Good morning. All set for the camp? That's good. Don't forget to, even if you haven't paid straight away, it'd be nice if you give me an email as it's spelled out in the instructions so that I know that we can book a place for you. Let me pray, Bruce. All loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Please help me to speak as speaking the very words of God, and please, Lord, do your work in our lives. Grow us in our understanding. Lighten our eyes, we pray, that we might become more like the Lord Jesus. We ask in his name. Amen. Test question for you. Where in the scriptures do we read God's people saying, the Lord hates us? He just wants to kill us and our children. That's hint number one. Anybody know? You think you know where it is? Okay, clue number two. They cry in their tents. They consider God a liar, that he's untrustworthy. Where is it? Not sure. Let me tell you more of the story. Where? Well, let me tell you where it is, first of all. Location-wise, it's in Exodus. And yeah, after Yahweh has rescued them from the iron furnace of slavery in Egypt with his powerful hand, and he'd given them 10 displays of his power in Egypt until Pharaoh finally let them go. And Yahweh capped it off with a massive event where they walked through the Red Sea between two walls of water. The two walls of water then collapsed on the Egyptian army and all the chariots that were pursuing them. And after going through various trials in the wilderness, they came to the promised land and they sent in 12 spies. Two of the spies, Joshua and Caleb, gave a good report. What did the other 10 do? We can't do it. There's giants in the land. We're lost. We're doomed. They're too big and strong. Who did the Israelites believe, the two or the 10? The 10. What did they do as a result? They accused God, note this, of hating them. Were they right? Did God hate them? No. Look at all the stuff he'd done to rescue them in the first place. They were absolutely wrong. They were at an all-time low. They had not seen the reality of God in their current situation. They didn't remember all the miracles. Remembering, they were very good at forgetting. They only saw what they saw in the day, in the moment. And what they saw in the moment was the apparent hopelessness of their situation. So, now you know where it says. God's people saying God hates us. Now, they're not the only ones who face dark situations when all looks hopeless. In our day, we face the same darkness in our current world, don't we? We certainly don't want to put our trust in princes because we see how often they fail. How can we handle these hard times, these testing times when all looks dark and so sad, so very sad? That's where Psalm 13 can really help us. Because it takes us inside David's struggles with the darkness he was facing. Just so you know where I'm going to be considering it, first of all, from David's perspective. It's only six verses. We'll look at it from him. Then we'll look at it of how the Lord Jesus would have looked at it. Because all scripture relates to the Lord Jesus. And he certainly, in his earthly ministry, would have related to this psalm. And finally, how should it help us? So, how was David getting on? If you have your Bibles in front of you, look at verse 1 and 2. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me? four how longs. David was not in a happy place. Two of the how longs involved his relationship with Yahweh. He feels forgotten by God, that God is hiding from him. Has God forgotten? No. He hasn't forgotten. But that's how he feels, doesn't he? David is going through a sad, testing time when it all looks dark. And he's struggling. But he doesn't walk away from God. He instead is very honest and blunt with God. He is seeking God, who appears to be hiding. But in his distress and sorrow, he knows he needs God. His needs actually drive him to earnestly seek God, which is a good thing. Same thing with Paul in 2 Corinthians 1. If you and I don't, Steve's a good one on this one, where Paul's thought they were going to die. They were doing it so tough. And Paul says in 2 Corinthians 1, that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. Then he also says, you also must help us by prayer. 2 Corinthians 1. Good one to remember. But our need drives us to God, and David's need drove him to God. Now, we've got two granddaughters. One's three and one's just one. Just talking a little bit, the number one. In her distress recently, she hit her head and she ran to mummy and she said, cuddle me. They're lovely. She had a need. She didn't run away from mummy. She came to mummy and said, cuddle me. That's what, in fact, David is doing something similar right here. In verse 2, David also introduces another party into his woes, his enemies. They appear to be winning. As he says, how long shall my enemy be exalted over me? And David had no shortage of enemies that hated him, and they looked like they were winning. So what does David do? First of all, he calls on the Lord, his God, as we're going to see in verse 3. Note the personal, my God. He then, in this verse 3, he then asks something quite profound. Please get this. Consider and answer me, O Lord, my God. Light up my eyes. Light up my eyes. Help me see aright. In the midst of the darkness, to see the truth, the reality more clearly. Now, harking back to the people of Israel who claimed God hated them in the darkness that they were facing, what do they need to do? They needed to see what Joshua and Caleb clearly saw. God is bigger than their enemies. And that God was trustworthy, is trustworthy, and that he's a loving God. That didn't mean that the situation of going into the promised land was going to be a pushover. It was a challenging situation. But their problem was they weren't keeping God and his goodness in view. Help me to see aright. Taking another example, do you know when Elisha was helping the king of Israel by saying what the Syrian king, where he was going to lay traps for him? He said, oh, don't go there because the king of Syria is there. And the king of Syria wondered, how did he always know that where we're going to lay this trap? And one of his men said, Elisha, he's the man who just tells the king. Right, let's get Elisha, says the king. So he sent, the king sent their horses. This is from 2 Kings 6. So he sent their horses and chariots and a great army, and they came by night and surrounded the city where Elisha was. Elisha had a servant. When the servant of the man of God, Elisha, rose early in the morning and went out, behold, an army with horses and chariots was all around the city. And the servant said, alas, my master, what should we do? He said, do not be afraid, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them. Then Elisha prayed and said, O Lord, please open his eyes that he may see. So the Lord opened the eyes of the young man. And what did he see? He saw, behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire around Elisha. The Lord needed to open the eyes of the servant to see the reality that Elisha could see. And in the same way, King David was praying that the Lord would open his eyes to give him light to see the reality of his situation, something only God could do. I want to stress that. So David prayed this because he anticipated three results. If you look at verse 3 and 4. If Yahweh didn't help him, in my version, three lests. What will happen? Three what will happen? First one, lest I sleep the sleep of death. Boy, he is in a low place, isn't he? Verse 4, lest my enemy say, I have prevailed over him, and lest my foes rejoice and stamp their feet because I am shaken. The first consequence, David will die of deep depression. The second, his enemies would claim victory over him, and as a result, the third, they would rejoice because David was not as steady as he thought. He's weak, struggling in depression. They would be rejoicing because he was shaken to the core. Now, what does David bring to his conversation with God at this point? He brings in three very powerful facts, all relating to God and how David responds to each of them. Look at verse 5. Firstly, but I have trusted in your steadfast love. God's steadfast love. The Hebrew word there is hesed. And it's a very fulsome word. I'm sure you've heard Steve speak on it. It's translated in other passages, his faithful love. It's a love that is hardwired into God. It's rock solid. It doesn't go away. In fact, remember when we did Lamentations, the book of Lamentations. In the middle of the book of Lamentations, he's lamenting about the fall of Jerusalem and how the place has been smashed. Jerusalem's been burnt. Temple's gone. Everything's gone. Bodies everywhere. What does Jeremiah say? But this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. And he'd just been lamenting that deep sadness. And therefore I have hope. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. God hadn't given up on his people, even though they were sent off in exile. God's steadfast love, his compassion, his kindness, his goodness, his fatherly care. And notice what David is trusting in. It's not just trusting in his God, but in the fact of God's unshakable love and affection for him. As he looks at God, he says, but I trust in your love. He knows how much God loves him, and that's what's keeping him safe. Now, I've got a photo at home. Have you ever heard of Frameo? There's little, your family can send you pictures, and it comes up on this screen, and it turns on at 7 o'clock in the morning, and all these different pictures from around the world, actually, from London and from Nepal and from our family in Berwick. One of them has a picture that goes ping in my heart. Not because because it's me there, which it is, but I'm sitting back in this chair and I've got little Lucy, 1-year-old Lucy, snuggled under my chest. And she's grinning and my arms are wrapped around her. And I thought, that is Hesed. I'd love to have it. You know, you're all because, and grandparents know what it's like when you see, because you don't have to do all the work, but you have the privilege of delighting in these little ones and they snuggle in, and there's this warmth that's hardwired into us. I mean, they wouldn't survive otherwise, would they? They really wouldn't. They're cute as, and they, this cuteness and smile and this hug. Does she trust me? Of course she does. Does she feel secure? Absolutely. That's how David feels. In the midst of all the darkness that he's going through, he knows that fatherly love. And by the way, remember, we're made in God's image. Where do we get that hardwired feeling from when we're holding a little one like that? From God. And it's meant that it's so that we know what God's like, that we can see it in ourselves in a small way. Well, imagine what it's like for God. His steadfast love, his hesed, his compassion, kindness, goodness, and fatherly care. It's a picture of God's steadfast love. Now, I looked up steadfast love in Bible Gateway, this Bible program, 204 times. In the whole ESV, 196 of them are in the Old Testament. Where those two words go together. And 99 times out of 100, they're relating all to God. In the New Testament, they are not related to God at all. They're talking about being steadfast in your love for one another and that sort of thing. God works on the love side a little bit differently in the New Testament. But in the Old Testament, 198 times. Let me take a couple. When Moses asked God to show him his glory, what's the first thing God said? He said, the Lord, a God who is a God of steadfast love and mercy. It's number one item on that he communicated. Another example in Jeremiah. He said, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, or the mighty man glory in his might, or the rich man glory in his riches, but let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practice steadfast love, justice and righteousness in the earth. For these things I delight, says the Lord. That's the kind of God we have. So David recalls Yahweh's steadfast love for him, and he responds to it. He trusts in the fact. Now, this is important. This is not always in feelings. He trusts in the fact that God loves him and will always love him. What steadfast love means. He trusts in that fact. The second powerful fact, David says, my heart shall rejoice in your salvation. And note the future tense there. The real sorrow of his current situation is eclipsed by the wonder of God's salvation. His sorrow will turn to the opposite, to rejoicing. Sorrow is not going to drown him. He knows the joy of salvation is coming. And his response? Rejoicing in the salvation to come. It's possible to be both very sad and rejoicing at the same time. You know that. We're complex beings. We can both be in a sad situation and yet know God has salvation ready for us. We can see that a bit more in a minute. The third one, remembering what the Israelites weren't very good at. Remembering God's goodness to him. Verse 6, I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. David remembers what God has done for him. And David's response is to sing in thankfulness to the Lord for his generous dealing with him to that point in his life. So David's distress causes him to cling to God and ask for light, the light of understanding. And the three facts that David concludes with all show Yahweh hasn't forgotten him or is hiding. But in this testing time, David has some solid anchors in his relationship with God. God's faithful love, God's certain salvation, and God's generous bounty to him in the past. Well, that's David. What about the Lord Jesus? Would he relate to this psalm? During his earthly ministry, did Jesus ever feel like David? Did he ever say, "Hell"? Do you remember when they were coming down the mountain and the disciples said, "We can't heal this guy"? And Jesus said, "How long do I have to put up with him?" Yep, he said, "How long?" Slightly different thing, but because of their little faith. And was he ever faced with sorrow so deep that he felt he could die from it? Now catch this. Yes. Matthew records in Matthew 26:38, "And then he said to his disciples, 'My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me.'" Jesus knew what it was like to be sorrowful to that level. Where was he when he said that? Location? Gethsemane. Excellent. And did Jesus have enemies? Yes, he had enemies. The powerful religious leaders who would finally appear to win. But did Jesus have confidence in the love of his heavenly Father? Absolutely. He wouldn't have been able to pray and to say, "Not my will, but yours be done," if he didn't know how much the Father loved him, would he? He had such a strong grasp of the Father's love for him. He was deeply sorrowful, but he knew his Father loved him. And he loved the Father. In fact, a few chapters earlier, it says, "I'm going to show the world that I love the Father." Why? What he was going to do. So he knew the Father's love, and the Father knew his love, and he was obeying the Father out of love for his Father. It didn't change the fact of his suffering and deep sorrow. Get that. But it meant that he didn't need to despair and give in to the darkness. And he also knew in that situation the salvation he was winning and the certainty of his own joyful future. Hebrews 12, I really like this one. It records that, talking about Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross. You don't tend to think of Jesus looking forward to a joy on the cross, do you? But that's what helped get him through. He knew the joy that was set before him. He endured the cross in the midst of that confidence. He was going to see the fruit of the travail of his soul and be satisfied. He was going to know the loving smile from his Father. Hebrews 12, 1 and 2. "For the joy that was set before him." Jesus saw the light of joy beyond the agony and sorrow of the cross. Relevant point for us here is we have a great high priest, our Lord Jesus, who understands deeply the trials and sorrows in the darkness that we face. He's been there. In Hebrews it says that because he himself suffered and been tempted, he is able to help those who are tempted. Jesus has been through darker times than we will ever go through. He understands deeply our struggles, and that's why we can cling to him in his love for us. So Jesus would have related strongly to this psalm. He knew darkness, and he also kept the light of God's love and goodness in view. How about us, you and me? Do we go through dark times? I'm wired that way ever since I was five. I've always been a slight melancholy. It actually helped me become a Christian. Helped me see the futility of life because I knew I just, as a teenager, I'm just going to end up in a pine box. God, if you're there, help me to find you. I cry, as I've told you before. We go through dark times. What do we need to pray from this psalm? I think, Lord, lighten my eyes. That's the turning point of the whole Psalm 13. Not like the Israelites who would only see the bad report from the 10 spies and accuse God of hating them. They didn't trust God when the test came. They forgot all he'd done to rescue them from slavery in Egypt. We don't want to be like them because we can forget what God has done for our salvation, to rescue us from Satan's grip, sending his own son to be mocked and tortured with nails hammered through his hands and feet, to take the punishment we deserve, so that he might win eternal life for us. We can forget. We can forget the fact that he loves us, his people, with an everlasting love. And as the Psalms say, as the heavens are higher than the earth, so great is his step. We did that this morning, Psalm 103. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so great is his steadfast love toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. They're facts, they're not feelings. And as the Apostle Paul says, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And remember his prayer in Ephesians 3, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. I pray this for myself, and I'm not very strong in this, grasping God's love for me. But it's prayer I pray regularly, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have power to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. We need that. Lord, grow us in it. Open our eyes to see more clearly. We can forget in our darkness the great salvation Jesus won for us, that Jesus got an eternal kingdom waiting for us. We're looking forward to a city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. It says in Hebrews, therefore God is not ashamed to be called the God, for he has prepared for them a city. We're looking forward to a fantastic kingdom, new bodies. Hey, that'd be nice. Eternal ones. That's what we're looking forward to. We're looking forward to Jesus' return and for a new kingdom, being with Jesus forever. What a great salvation he's won for us. And we can forget in the here and now how he's dealt with us bountifully down through the years to bring us to this very day. They're all things that can help us. And that's why he has in that last verse of verse 13, chapter 13, to sing of his goodness. And that's why we need each other to sing together of his goodness, to help us keep seeing the wonder of his great love and mercy toward us, his children, and to keep the reality of his faithful love and kindness before our eyes and his bountiful goodness to us, especially when things look dark. Let me pray for us. All loving Heavenly Father, we thank you that you do love us with an everlasting love. Open our eyes, and just as Paul prays, help us to know the dimensions of the love of Christ, that we would trust you as you deserve to be trusted and love you and respond to you and hope in you you deserve. Grow us in that, Father, we pray. Grow me in that. But Father, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.